Tonight our scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 13. We pick up right where we left off in our study through this book. We're coming close to the end. God's providence, He aligned things such that on the day we consider a passage that calls us to obey our leaders and submit to them, we have the ordination and installation of an officer. It's a short reading from Hebrews 13. We'll read verses 17 to 19. I call you now to give your attention to this reading of God's most holy, inspired, infallible word. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Thus far, God's word this evening. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we thank you for Christ, our King and our leader. Yet, Lord, we know that in His wisdom, He's left us for a time. He's not physically present here, although He remains by His Spirit. And He's entrusted the care and rule of His church to men, to leaders. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are leaders, that we would indeed walk faithfully, that we might minister in Christ's name. And we pray for us, too, as members of Your church, that we would have hearts that are submissive, that bow the knee to Christ as His word comes to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God knows that we need a leader. We don't survive on our own. Christians are branches in a tree. Cut them off from the tree, the branch withers and die. And that tree is Jesus. It's the Spirit that gives us life. We need a leader. Hebrews has made that clear throughout. In the beginning, we had a leader in Adam, to whom God was to subject the world to come had he obeyed, but he didn't. He sinned. And so he promised a new leader, even the second Adam, Jesus. Throughout history, he gave his church leaders to guide them. We regard them as great men. Moses. Who's greater than Moses? Probably only Jesus. There's Aaron, who led in worship as the great high priest. There's Joshua, who came after Moses, who gave the people temporal rest. Great leaders, but what did those great leaders also experience? Did the people always like what they were saying? No. You see, we like to think that if Moses were here, we'd listen to Moses. If Joshua were here, we'd listen to Joshua. If the apostles were here, we'd listen to them, and certainly if Jesus were here, each one of us would listen to Jesus, right? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that's not true, because we know how often each of us doesn't follow Jesus faithfully. We are like sheep that go astray. Left to ourselves, we will put ourselves in danger. We need a leader. And God's given us leaders. And in fact, He's chosen on purpose not to choose angels to be the leaders of the church or any other heavenly being. He's chosen, in His good wisdom, to entrust the leadership of His church to men. Even His final great leader, the Lord Jesus, had to become a man to be that leader. Because the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise too partook of the same things, so that He could become a merciful and faithful high priest. He is the captain of our salvation, the archagon, remember that word? Probably not, it's been a while. The one who is our forerunner, who goes before us, who leads us in that great race that we must run. We need a leader, and we have one in the God-man, Jesus. But Jesus hasn't left us. He still works, and He still guides us, and He still leads us, and He does that through men. And that's what this passage tonight deals with. In fact, there's two places at the end of Hebrews where leaders are mentioned. Earlier in chapter 13, verse 7, the author said, "Remember your leaders." Again, these are leaders that had gone past. Those are leaders who had passed on and died. And they were told to consider the outcome of their life. And in particular, you remember what that meant? Remember how they died. Remember how they met death. Remember how they faced the last enemy with faith and with boldness and with courage. Remember them in that. Remember that they faithfully clung to and spoke the word of God, even in the face of death, and imitate their faith. And notice what he adds, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchangeability of Jesus is connected to leadership. Why? Because Jesus hasn't left his church. He continues to be present. And in a special way, he chooses to be present in a leadership capacity through weak and sinful men. Now, this passage deals and emphasizes the disposition of the congregation to the elder, to the leader. Now, there are other passages that emphasize much more the duties of the leaders to the congregation. Now, there's some of that here, but the emphasis is definitely on the disposition of the congregation. Now, I know what people can say. Well, you emphasize one side, but not the other. Well, okay, fair enough. Go back and listen to when we preached on 1 Timothy 5. That's all about the duties of the elder. Go back and when we preach through the pastoral epistles, same thing there, qualifications of the elder. I'm going to be honest with you. I do not like preaching on passages that talk about the call of anybody to submit to somebody else. Why? Because I'm a man in authority. I'm a father in a home. I have authority in my children. I'm a husband. I have authority as a husband. And I'm a pastor. I have authority as a pastor. You want to talk about a conflict of interest? you're preaching about yourself in a way. Well, no, you're not really. Because ultimately, you're preaching about Jesus Christ. You're preaching about how he's at work through you in spite of your weakness to bring leadership and guidance to the church. Now, again, there's many leaders that we have in the church. There's really three. There's the teaching elder, the pastor. There's the ruling elder, and there's the deacon. In the deacon, we see emphasized the love and solicitude of Christ. That's what it's based on, as he cares for and tends to even the physical needs of the flock. In the ruling elder, we see the kingship of Jesus. There's an emphasis on the authority to guide and direct. Yes, with love. It's not to the exclusion of the other office, but that's the emphasis. It's a ruling elder. And then in the teaching elder, we see, yes, in part the rule of Christ, but in particular his prophetic office to teach and to guide and to encourage. God has chosen to lead us as a church through weak men. And we have to be willing, humble before Christ, to be willing to receive his word even through a weak and broken vessel. To anticipate where we're going with this, it's kind of like this. God has given you a great treasure in the word. But sometimes he makes you listen to that through a broken trumpet. How many of you have ever listened to a broken trumpet or a broken piece of brass? I have. See, I was in band all my life. I grew up playing in band. I played saxophone. You know, by the time you get to high school and college, symphonic band is so beautiful. I mean, it's just amazing. You could sit there and it feels like there's an angelic choir. But you know, when they're in fifth and sixth grade and they're just starting out, and they're playing Jingle Bells, you'd wonder if some of those kids had ever picked up or even practiced an instrument. I think there were some that didn't practice at all, but you get the idea. You see, compared to the pristine beauty of God's voice and character, he's entrusted it to weak men. Why? To ensure that we are willing to listen to his voice, no matter where it would come. Or to change the analogy, the gospel's like a treasure. It's like a bar of gold. Sometimes he throws that bar of gold in a big pile of manure. And he says, go and get it. Do you treasure it enough to go and get it? Well, you do if you love the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but it makes the point. So as we consider this passage tonight, which speaks of the disposition, the orientation of the congregation to the leaders of the church, we're going to do four things. There's 4 points to make. First of all, we need to see our disposition to them. What's our attitude and disposition? Secondly, what's the nature of the authority that they exercise? Third, where is their accountability found? And fourth, the contrastive outcomes of how we interact with them. So those are the four things: our disposition, the nature of their authority, their accountability, and the contrastive outcomes of how we relate to them. So first of all, let's consider, what is our disposition to the authority that God grants to the officers of the church, which is in fact Christ himself working through them? Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking here, and Hebrews isn't talking about anybody who just has some kind of church office. Because, of course, you could do that blindly and say, well, I have an office, so therefore you have to listen to me. No, absolutely not. We're talking about faithful men. We're talking about men who serve the Lord, who love him, who've been duly called and elected, installed, trained, ordained. Okay? We're not talking about the tyrants of the Roman church, for they appeal to this church, and they appeal to this passage to silence those that would criticize them. The Protestants would come to the Romanists and say, you're not teaching the Word of God. And they would say, well, what does the Word of God say? Protestant, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So shut up and bow the knee to the Pope. Clearly, that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not blind obedience to a tyrant. It's instead speaking of that disposition that we as members of the church ought to have, in fact, that we've promised to have, as I think we were reminded today, as we took vows and made promises and commitments at the installation and ordination of an elder. What is the disposition of the heart that we are supposed to have? Well, it's summarized in two words that are not easy to hear, especially in this day and age. In verse 17, there's two words used to describe our disposition to our leaders. Obedience and submission. Now, it's really careful that we stop now and appreciate exactly what those terms mean and the context in which they're to operate. Again, as we will see in a minute, obedience is not some kind of submission to a raw dictate. Instead, it is to be persuaded of something. In fact, that's what the Greek word means for obedience. It's the word patho. We also translate it persuasion. So in other words, obedience here is not to just a raw dictate. You must do X because I said so. Now, are there times where that's appropriate? Well, if you're a parent and you have little kids, right? 1, 2, 3 years old, right? You'd probably don't sit down and give them a theological explanation for the Trinitarian foundations for obedience, right? You tell them, stop hitting your sister, and if they say, why? You say, because I said so, okay? But the elder is not a parent to the congregation who are children. You get the point. Instead, the word assumes that the authority being exercised, the statement that is to be obeyed, is one that comes with persuasion. So in other words, if an elder is to give instruction or a pastor, he doesn't just say, this is what you must do. Because, of course, he doesn't speak on his own authority, he speaks on Christ's authority. So he comes, and yes, an elder should say, if needed, this is what I think you need to do, and here's why. Because Jesus says this, and that's connected to this other thing, and this is how God has loved you, and now how you must love one another. There's a reasoning. There's an argument that seeks to persuade you to willingly accept it. There's an obedience. Now, look, again, sometimes Scripture makes clear that a firm, definitive statement needs to be made. Paul says about certain people in the church that cause big, big, big problems, you have to rebuke them sharply. Other times he says that you need to patiently, gently, slowly instruct. But it ends up being the same thing. It's an obedience that flows out of a persuasion. But it also implies a willingness on the part of the person listening to be persuaded. In other words, if we could kind of paraphrase the significance of the word in this context, what the author to the Hebrews is saying is, allow yourself the opportunity to be persuaded by the biblical wisdom and counsel of your elders. Be open to hearing and weighing what they say. Don't automatically have a quarrelsome or resistant attitude, but hear them out. Know that they come to you as Christ's servants with fear and trembling, knowing that, again, as we'll see, they must give an account to them, but they're there for your good. But again, this is the idea of obedience, and obedience that is persuaded, not forced from the top down, not berating the sheep, but coming, yes, with the true authority of Christ that comes through the Word and the Holy Spirit. One other thing to emphasize about this, advice for elders. Whenever you have to talk to somebody and maybe give a correction, you must remember all the time that it's really not you and your power at work. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. You have to say clearly what He wants you to say and leave the rest to the Lord. So, our disposition to the leaders that we are called to in this passage is one of obedience. Openness to being persuaded. That doesn't mean they're infallible or always right, but it does mean we must give them the sincere and real opportunity to teach us. Because Christ is speaking in them. And if they come to us speaking Christ's word and what He wants us to hear, if we resist them, who are we really resisting? We're resisting Christ speaking in them. So there's obedience, that need or that disposition to be persuaded, but there's also submission. Now, what's that mean? Well, the word here literally means to yield, to surrender, or cease to fight. In other words, you lay down your weapons, the defenses, so to speak, that we all put up if someone needs to come and tell us something. In other words, it's saying, put those down. Yield yourself. Quiet your heart. Listen to what God might be saying to you through them for your good. Again, it doesn't imply a blind obedience. It doesn't imply that there's no room for dialogue or clarification or questioning. But it does mean that the disposition we have, especially to an elder or a leader, is one of obedience, being persuaded, and submission, yielding and not automatically fighting them. Again, what's true of your disposition to the elders is it should be true of your disposition to every other Christian. If a Christian comes to us to work out a problem, what's our first reaction most of the time? Okay, well, maybe you don't have this reaction, and if that's the case, you're godlier than I am and wonderful. But usually if people come to me with an issue, what's the first thing I want to do? Well, first I get really defensive and upset that someone would dare point that out to me. Then the next step is to say, well, actually, there's all these things wrong with you. And then pretty soon we're not even talking about the actual heart issue that I need to address in me. I'm trying to talk about everything else. Well, guess that what that is. That's a deflection tactic. That's trying to get the light off us and on to somebody else. Again, we have to be careful and listen. Even if an elder and another Christian brings to us a word and we think that's wrong at first, what's a wise person do? A wise person says, okay, wait a minute. Behind that person who said that thing to me that I'm not sure I agree with is God's providence. And God wanted me to hear that right now. And maybe that person is inconsistent. And maybe they didn't even say it in the right way. But God is at work, and what did He want me to learn? And guess what? If we strive for that attitude, what's it require in us? It requires humility, doesn't it? It requires a lowliness of spirit. It requires that mind of Christ that puts the concerns of others above our own. See, we need to nurture this kind of heart in us, not simply because that's what we're to be to elders. It's because that's what we are to be to God and to one another at all times. Meek and mild, recognizing that we often go astray. We're blind. We're ignorant. We are not wise and sufficient unto ourselves. We need the people of God and those God has placed in our lives to guide us in it. Now again, sometimes elders are wrong. Sometimes sessions are wrong. Go to a general assembly. They spend most of their time trying to resolve who was right and who was wrong. Thankfully, we're in a church where we can do that and work through those problems. But that doesn't change the fact that they are in our lives for a reason. Now, I should add, It's not just the congregation that has this. Elders, one to another, have to have the same spirit. As we work together, we promise to be mutually accountable to one another in the Lord, obeying and submitting to one another. And I, as the minister, must do that to my presbytery where all the pastors come. It's not a one-way street. We all, before God, must have that attitude. We must say to the Lord, I am your servant, except by nature I'm a rebel. Lord, bend my stubborn will. Make me one who seeks to obey and serve you. Again, what we're being called to here is exactly what Christ himself exemplified. Notice how these phrases appear in describing him. We're told in Hebrews 5, verse 7 and following, that with prayers and supplications and loud cries and tears, he lifted his voice up to God. And it says he was heard because of his reverence, his obedient submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ to his Father, although he had no sin, had a disposition of obedience and submission to his Father. And he calls us to do the same. See, there's nothing that Christ calls you to or me to that he hasn't first done himself. So that's our disposition. We need to cultivate that. We're like sheep that go astray. We can put ourselves in danger. Danger from the wolves. Danger to ourselves. We need leaders. God's given us them in the church. But secondly, what specifically is the nature of the authority that they have? That's really the second point. Again, we're told to obey and to submit. But to whom? Well, to our leaders. It's very interesting you look at the Greek word here, because there's lots of words that are used to describe the leaders. There's a bishop or a pastor, there's an elder, there's an overseer, and they all have a little bit different nuance. Ironically, this word for leader is the same word we get the word hegemon from. Now, that's probably in the connotation in the English language. Somebody has hegemonic power is kind of authoritarian. Is that what he's getting at here? What is the nature of biblical authority? Well, we need to say first and foremost, someone who's given authority as an officer is not and cannot be an authoritarian. True biblical authority exercised in the church is not authoritarianism at all. The first characteristic of a true Christian leader is humility. It's humility. It's the willingness to lower their opinion, their sense of the superiority of their own intellect and morality, to lower that and be willing to listen to others. Moses, in the Bible, it says he was the meekest man who ever lived. Now, it's very interesting because critical scholars say, that sounds hypocritical because if Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Moses is saying he's the meekest man ever. Well, you have to understand that meekness is and humility is a virtue not like others. It's not like courage where it's something that's impressive. Humility and meekness, especially in a leader in the world's eyes, is the opposite of what you want. In fact, presidents, if they're not doing so well or if people don't think they're doing so well, and again, this is nonpartisan, it goes both ways, what are they often criticized as? They're being weak. That's a negative way of saying humble. Christ tells us in Mark chapter 10, as the disciples are just arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and left, who's going to have the greatest authority, he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. If you want to be first, what do you got to become? Last. You want to become great, what do you got to become? A servant. Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why it tells us in the Bible, in Titus and in Timothy, that some of the qualifications for an elder is that he must not be arrogant, full of himself, trying to establish his own status and person. He must not be quarrelsome or argumentative. He must be willing to listen and be able to work out problems smoothly. He must evidence ability to die to himself, that Christ might be alive in him, eager and quick to admit if they haven't seen things correctly and therefore open to reason. See, that's not authoritarianism. What is authoritarianism? Well, let me give you a little bit of a description. This is really important in this day and age because we live in a day and age in which There's an almost an inability at this point to distinguish between competent leadership and abusive authoritarianism. In fact, a lot of times today, people will see competent leadership and they will think, oh, that sounds authoritarian to me. Now, there's complicated reasons why, but let's remember that from the beginning, that was one of the key things the devil did to bring sin into the world. You remember what he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden? He confused authoritarianism with God's loving, competent leadership. God, of course, had set them in the garden and given them everything they could possibly imagine. Let them eat of every tree of the garden except one, because that was a tree that would bring them death. And so for their good, he exercised his authority to say, you may not eat that tree. But what does Satan do? He challenges, did God really say that? And then he turns God into kind of a semi-tyrant. You're not going to die if you eat that fruit. No, you'll be like God. You'll share in something that he has, but he's not giving to you, that big meanie. Again, he's confusing authoritarianism, which he's implying about God, with competent, faithful leadership. There's a difference between the two. Now, why is that the case? Well, there's lots of reasons for it in the cultural time we live in, and we can get into all the philosophy. But here's an interesting point. People that have suffered abuse in the past often have a great difficulty distinguishing between authoritarianism and faithful, competent leadership because sin has so damaged them in that, that they just can't keep the two distinct. When someone comes to bring leadership, they're reminded of the shadow of the evil and the abuse that they've received and just have a hard time sorting it out. But this is an important distinction we must make between authoritarianism and competent, faithful leadership. Well, what's an authoritarian? How do you identify it? Well, let's think about it. Here's some characteristics. An authoritarian basically says, it's my way or the highway. They may have reasons for the position that they're taking, but they're basically saying, if I don't get what I want, I'm out of here or you're out of here. If you hear those kinds of things, you're dealing with an authoritarian. With an authoritarian, there's really not much room for discussion. There might be a little bit of time for you to have a back and forth, but if you're not going the way they want, the authoritarian will just quickly shut you down and say, end of discussion. In a humorous way, I don't know if you've seen the movie What About Bob? There's a scene where Dr. Marvin calls his family together in a family conference and tells them what he'd like to have happen, and they all argue about it, and Dr. Marvin simply says, all right, glad everybody's agreed, family conference is over. Well, that's humor, but you get the idea. There's no room for discussion with the authoritarian. Again, it's my way or the highway. An authoritarian does not base their decisions or their words to you, they don't base it on sound reason, and they don't try to persuade. It's simply done by fiat. It's always and only, you must do this because I said so. In other words, it's a kind of self-authenticating authority. It's true because I said it. Beloved people of God, of whom alone is that the case? God. He's the only one that has a self-authenticating word. I think another thing that characterizes the authoritarian is that they will appeal to rules with respect to others, but they won't follow them themselves. Yes, what Jesus says, that they lay heavy burdens upon others, but are not willing by themselves to lift up a little finger. Now, some can be radical authoritarians, some people can have authoritarian tendencies, but those are the things that if you see in an elder, you're seeing authoritarian tendencies. That's not what God entrusted to the elder, and that's not what he's calling you to submit yourself to and obey. True biblical authority in the elder is not authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is a sin. It is an abuse of the sheep. And I'm thankful that although the OPC, our denomination recently, has suffered some great scandals, as they have worked up the courts of the church, they have, for the most part, been handled very well, and those authoritarians have been dealt with. It's a great evil and a great sin in the church when authority is abused, and we need to be watchful for it. And those are the things we all must watch for. Well, what then positively can we say about biblical authority and the authority of the elder? And by the way, this applies to anybody who's an authority. A father, a husband, a mom. These are things we need to remember. The first thing I think we need to remember about true biblical authority is that it's not isolated. What do I mean by that? True authority doesn't exist on its own. In other words, our relationship is not solely one of authority and submission. If you think of it that way, that if you're a father and you think your main sole job is just to be the guy in charge, period, or if you're an elder and you think you're the one in charge, or if you're a husband and you're just there to tell everybody what to do, you have a kind of isolated view of authority. Now, this is a danger because I think in reaction to some more radical feminist views, there are those who have swung to the other direction in trying to reassert the authority of the man. Well, an error on the opposite extreme is still an error, isn't it? You see, true biblical authority exercised in Christ is not isolated. It's not just authority. It comes in a context of love, care, affection, and appreciation. For example, the husband to his wife, he's the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. But how does that headship function? In what kind of context? One in which he's ready to suffer and die and sacrifice for his wife. Likewise, children are to obey their parents, but the parents are called too not to exasperate their children, but deal with them gently and provide love and care and affection for them. If we're husbands and we think with our wives, or if we're parents and we think with our children, or if we are church leaders and think with our congregations that our job is just to be in charge and tell people what to do, what have we done? We've ripped the exercise of authority out of the context in which alone it can be effectively implemented. And that's in the full context of the love, care, and affection of Christ for his church. Those who know you love them will willingly listen, at least most of the time. At least if you earnestly seek to love them, you will at least remove occasions for unjust objections against what you might be having to say to them. So that's the first positive thing, that it has to come in the context of love, care, and affection, and especially sacrifice. But what exactly is it? Well, let me shoot for a definition here of true biblical authority. True biblical authority is a spiritual power exercised through the kingship of God, entrusted to men for the purpose of instructing, encouraging, and at times correcting God's people. I know that's a mouthful. I'll read it again. The authority of an elder is a spiritual power exercised in the kingship of God and of Christ, which he entrusts to men for the purpose of instructing, encouraging, and at times correcting the Lord's people. See, it's a spiritual power. It doesn't depend on them, the tone, volume of their voice. Instead, it depends on the Holy Spirit in them. It's not political in character, and it has limits to it. The elder can only come and address you in your life in terms of that which is connected to the Word of God, either directly or by good and necessary consequence. Thus, the elder's authority is limited. It can't go beyond the Word of God in the lives of the people. It comes through the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. But it nevertheless is a real power entrusted to men. Let me put it to you this way. There's many of us who will say, "Oh, I will listen to God and do whatever he wants me to do." But will you listen to God if he chooses to speak to you through a man? This is the great test. A great test anyway. Because Paul dealt with this. They didn't want to listen to him in Corinth. They didn't think he sounded very eloquent. They wanted somebody with the eloquence of the angels, who reflected in the manner of his speech and tone more powerful things. But what does Paul say? He says it's through the foolishness, the weakness of men, that the power of God is made known. And he called the Corinthians, in spite of the fact that he was, let's be frank, he says this about himself, he was a short, bald guy who had a funny voice. But he brought to them what? He brought to them the power and the grace of the Word of God. Now, there's more points to make this evening, but I think I'll just do the first two tonight. But let us remember what God has done in our midst. He continues to guide us and lead us, and he does that through the men he's appointed to be the leaders in the church. Now, this means a couple more things, and in conclusion, we'll end with this. First of all, it means that the elders of the church have a great and weighty task. And that means for them that they need to be constantly on their knees and exemplifying in their own lives to God and to one another the very things that God calls the church to be to them. You can't call people to do anything that you aren't first willing to do yourself. That means an earnestness to do your work faithfully. That means a willingness to consider maybe you've done something wrong. That means an earnestness and diligence in how we care for the flock. But secondly, for the congregation, it also means that the elders are an important part of your lives. Now, they have a manifold task. The elders must care for the whole church. There's four of them and about 150 of you. Sometimes they must leave the 99 and go after the one. But you look to them as those whom Christ has put in your lives for your good. And when they come to you to bring you a word, to call you to the faith and obedience of Christ, you recognize that when that happens, Christ is coming to you. Now, I know it might be intimidating. Some of us elders, we look kind of scary. Might be intimidating. I can understand that, right? But if Christ is coming to you, why is he doing that? It's because he loves you. It's because he cares about you. It's because he wants to gather you into his fold. There's countless souls that are either ashamed of their sin, not wanting it to be exposed, or afraid of the shame they might feel before their heavenly Father if they came back to face the music like the prodigal son. Yet what is the disposition of Christ to those humble, obedient servants who in repentance come to him? What is the reaction of the Father and the angels and Christ? It's joy. They rejoice to see it. Because you've heard the shepherd's voice through the under-shepherds. Indeed, as this text says, they're keeping watch over your souls. Indeed, as Paul says, or as James says to the church, the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way has saved his soul from death. Let us then, if we are elders, take up our call faithfully, and if we are members, heed their words in Christ that come to us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for the way you work in your church. And we know in your wisdom throughout history, you've chosen to work to lead your church through weak and sinful men. Lord, what a great and awesome task this is. So, Lord, we pray not only for Marcio, but for all of us who are entrusted as leaders in the church. Help us to have that spirit of obedience and submission one to another and to you. And help the flock, too, recognizing that God has placed leaders in their lives to help them, to nurture them, and at times even to correct them. Help them to have that spirit in which they are willing to be persuaded and to yield if in it they hear the voice of God calling them. And may, through the faithful working together of these things, you be pleased to build up, strengthen, and edify your church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.